Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we come together like this, we have your word by which we know you, by which we have been made to know you, by which we can learn truth and dispel the lies and delusions and falsehoods that so easily entangle our minds. I pray, Father, that in the book of James today, in chapters 3 and 4, we will find your truth to be a source of conviction, repentance, and even in those things to be a source of joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At our Wednesday night study, Pastor Paul has been reading to us from the book called Discipling. It's a little book by Mark Dever. In the introduction, Dever notes that we have become increasingly a nation of loners. In 1950, 4 million Americans lived alone. By 2015, that number had grown to 32 million. The population had grown, but not at that magnitude. As our isolation increases, we grow more and more dependent on technology for communication and have less and less direct face-to-face contact with each other. A lot of our contact with one another has been virtualized via social media and other electronic communication. We have become so accustomed to the efficiency and convenience of technology that we are becoming ill-equipped to deal with the inefficiency, even the messiness, of in-person interactions, with the flaws in one another that are more apparent and more of an imposition when we actually have to spend time together. In person, we have to deal with one another's behavioral quirks, and confusing nonverbal cues. All that is masked in electronic communication. In person, we have to deal with conversational downtime. And since it's easier to talk than it is to write, it's easier to say inconsequential or silly things when we're with one another than it is to write down. And we bear with one another through all this. Suddenly all this in-person stuff seems like hard work when technology can give us more efficient and convenient interactions where we exchange idealized versions of ourselves with others. People are used to getting into an interaction and then getting out of it with as little time as necessary. And all of this can make us an intolerant people, intolerant in the face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder part of life where the book of James, and really Scripture, spends its time. The book of James is entirely, comprehensively preoccupied with your relationships, your relationship to God, and your relationships to others, and with the heart condition that you bring to those relationships. We can't put aside this central feature of James or of Scripture at large. It doesn't concern itself with how to build and fix things. There are a few building and renovation projects in the Old Testament, but even those were communal. God's Word focuses on building, preserving, and restoring relationships. It was written at a time when people really didn't have much choice but to be relational. They lived together. They had to live pretty close to the people they went to church together with, so they had very little opportunity for a shadow life outside of the church. We might not naturally choose that sort of life, but growth in godliness happens largely when we're together. Even if we don't live as closely together as they did, even if it requires an effort to be together, that's where we're going to do much of the really necessary hard work of Christian life, when we're together. So that's the challenge. Growth in the church, our growth in Christ, occurs in the same context where our sin becomes most evident, when we're together. Our text in James 3 and 4 lays out the source of our problem, the sin within us, but also provides a solution, repentance. Please stand as I read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 4:12. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Please be seated. Our study in the text breaks down into 5 points. First, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Sin starts within. Chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. Sin works its way out. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, God confronts his sinful people. Point 4, chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, will we repent? And point 5, chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, God judges us. So point number 1, sin starts within. James opens our text with a question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? There are times in Scripture when a question is tinged with uncertainty and even despair. In Genesis 15, for example, when the Lord appears to Abram and gives him assurance of protection and reward, Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? There is despair in this question. Abram saying, in effect, you may give me all manner of good things, Lord, but you have set me up in a new land. What does it matter, since there is no one to carry on after I am gone? From what we read elsewhere in the book of James, what we have seen, we might expect James to ask this question in verse 13 with the same kind of despair. But he doesn't. There's some encouragement for his readers here in verse 13. This question sounds like a sincere question. There may be those among his readers who are wise. He's not saying there aren't. Otherwise, he wouldn't describe what to look for in such a person. If there's anyone among them who is wise and understanding, this is how they should demonstrate it. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The wise and understanding person works. is characterized by good conduct in the course of his work and does it with meekness. A wise and understanding person is industrious to the best of their abilities. They're above reproach and they're meek. Throughout the letter to this point, James has pressed upon us the necessity of having a working faith. Why? Because it glorifies God. It magnifies God to the world and to one another. And that's fitting because God as our Creator deserves our service and He deserves our dedication. So the wise and understanding person will work and does so with good conduct. But why the need for meekness? Like every other text in Scripture that stresses the necessity of sincerity in your conduct, Christian, this one is a testimony to God's omniscience. If He weren't omniscient, mere industry would pass muster. If He's not omniscient, He doesn't know when you're faking it or doing the work without love. But He does know. He is omniscient. He knows whether our service is fueled by love for Him or whether we're just fulfilling obligations and going through the motions. Meekness is a diminished concern for self and a great concern for God. That's what verse 13 commends to us. Verse 14 starts with the word but. James would love to see meekness in the brothers and sisters he's writing to, but something else is at work among them. Jealousy and selfish ambition. Sin starts with these two evils, among others, on the inside. And it has from the beginning. Satan appealed to Eve on the basis that God had something that she didn't, the knowledge of good and evil, and she deserved to have it. Cain made an offering to the Lord, but God favored Abel's offering. Cain was jealous. Cain seemed to assume that he deserved God's favor, whether he merited it or not. Jealousy and selfish ambition are complementary. Jealousy arises with our recognition that we come up short of someone else, either in what we have or what we are. Selfish ambition stirs to life as a result of that recognition. Jealousy pops up in so many places. Maybe someone is praised or promoted instead of you, or gets more attention, or is more popular. Maybe someone appeared on the dean's list, and you didn't, or is becoming close friends with a person that you have always admired, but who always has ignored you. Maybe they have children who seem better adjusted and better behaved than yours. Or their parents give them more freedom than you have. Or they just do so many things better than you, effortlessly, despite your best efforts. Maybe you have felt jealous of someone because they themselves seem to be immune to jealousy. You're jealous of that. In what area of our lives are we not susceptible to jealousy? And really, it's irrational. There's no way to have and do and be and achieve all the things you need to in order to immunize yourself from jealousy. So the selfish ambition that jealousy fuels in you is a fool's errand. How is jealousy a contrast to meekness? The meek aren't preoccupied with their rights, only their privileges. The meek don't feel entitled to anything. But according to Jesus in Matthew 5, they will ultimately inherit everything. The meek give and give and never seem to tire of doing so. Jealousy will compel you to take and never be satisfied. So how in the world do we contend with jealousy? First of all, we cultivate and pray for contentment, Christian contentment. Contentment in Christ. After all, we have all we need. If you've been saved, you are a work in progress, and God has already appointed to you specific works that please Him. He has a purpose for you. He has plans. What more could you want? Personal, loving, life-giving attention from the Lord Himself. Let someone else have the works and the life that God has ordained for them. Jealousy always wants something else, something more, something someone else already has. Contentment says, I can do without it. How are jealousy and selfish ambition such a hindrance to the works and good conduct and meekness of verse 13? Mainly because they crowd out good works. Good works are other-focused, God-focused. Selfish ambition leaves no time for others. It sweeps them aside on the path towards some goal. Which is not to say ambition before God isn't good. You just have to strip off the word selfish. Be ambitious on behalf of another saint. Develop high hopes and big plans for their ministry. Devote some thought and planning to that. Let's figure out how to exploit their gifts. Jealousy drains out of you the desire to bless others. You're too busy wanting what they have or are to bless them. True wisdom knows to value and even leverage the gifts of others, not to resent them. In verse 14 and 15, we learn better how to recognize true wisdom by learning what false wisdom looks like. False wisdom is the kind of wisdom that people boast about, it says. False wisdom has a strategy. It helps you figure out how to look good, but doesn't compel you to do good to others. It makes you look intelligent, sophisticated, and worldly wise, with an emphasis on worldly. False wisdom is a wisdom of the world and the way to make it serve your purposes. It's false to the truth because it has no use for it. By boasting, you ensure everybody knows what you're capable of. In meekness, you find yourself being put aside. Your talents may go unrecognized and unused, and no one may be the wiser. Are you okay with that? Human earthly wisdom cries out against the possibilities that your talents will be made unknown or unrecognized. Wisdom from above is more concerned with obedience than achievement and recognition. The sin that starts up within us, jealousy and selfish ambition, are like a bitter sap working its way through the branches of a fruit tree. That's a rich biblical analogy we see over and over, where the tree is the man and the fruit is his work, and jealousy and selfish ambition are a bitter sap, and the produce that they create are disorder and vile practices. Which brings us to the second point, that sin works its way out. Sin works its way out from the inside. Verse 16 is where we'll start with this. As we move from verse 15 to 16, we have to ask ourselves, who in the world should want any part of the inward, internal sin that James has identified? Selfish ambition and jealousy. They work their way out of us in disorder and vile practices. Disorder is what you get when a group of people with no internal or external restraint, looking out for themselves, are in proximity to one another. Think of a box store on Black Friday. Everybody wants the same thing, and there's only 20 of it, and 200 people storm the door to get it. Every vile practice is what you get when man pursues his own interest without regard for anyone else, and it doesn't matter who gets hurt. Or if it does matter, even a little bit, it's not enough to curb his behavior. Verse 17 reads, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So the byproducts of godliness, purity, peace, gentleness, someone who is open to reason, is merciful, is impartial, is sincere. Who in the right mind would choose what we have been talking about over those qualities? Pure is when the inner motive matches the speech, and the speech is gracious. Peaceable is a group of people who are listeners, people who listen before they speak. Gracious, gentle is someone you can't even offend when you try. Someone who's open to reason says, I could be wrong and prepared to admit it. Full of mercy is, I have obtained mercy in Christ and others should obtain mercy from me. Impartiality is to be prized because we are so given to partiality. Me versus you, us versus them, Samaritans versus Jews. But God is not partial. Should we gloat over the fact that God has saved us and not our enemies? One of the first things that God may ask you to do, Christian, after he saves you, is to send you over to your enemies to bless them and be kind to them. Ask their forgiveness. Brush aside their anger and even disdain towards you. That might be the toughest part. An image bearer of God is impartial. No respecter of persons. No disdainer of persons either. James is striving to make it easy for us to choose wisdom from above, not the so-called wisdom from below. Verse 18 tells us that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I was reminded again of this yesterday. I spent a fair amount of time out pretty far west of here. The terrain of the Midwest is boring. We're just going to have to admit it. It's boring, at least from November until May. But something spectacular happens out there. In those open fields in the late spring and into summer and into early fall. Consider what a small amount of seed planted in the spring is needed to produce a vast rolling sea of September corn. Those crunchy little seeds producing those deep green fronds that grow up taller than an NBA center. For those of you who don't follow basketball, an NBA center is usually about 7 feet tall. By the time September rolls around, he will be dwarfed by those corn stalks. If you sow peace, if you are a peacemaker, if you're someone who happily, obediently scatters those crunchy little peacemaker seeds, the analogy invites us to see it this way. You're going to look up a few months from now and see a crop of righteousness towering over you. A mere seed of peacemaking produces a harvest of righteousness. Others will be at peace with God and men, and you will be as well. If you are the peacemaker who planted the seed, you might be tempted to say to yourself, I remember making some small bit of peace in some small measure, but I never saw this coming. God gives the increase, peacemaker. These short verses here that give us a glimpse of godliness are like an oasis in the middle of this hard-hitting text from James. This is always how God communicates with us. If you're a parent, you know how easy it is to focus on the sins of commission in your child's behavior. Don't do this. Nope, nope, nope. Don't do that either. Just sit down and don't do anything. We're specialists in the sins of commission. They're easy to spot. But our God always gives us the better way and exhorts us into it. In Jeremiah 6:16, he says, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Those paths are easy enough to find. The signage is really good. Verse 18 has pointed us down a good path, but as we move into chapter 4, James brings us back from a picture of godliness to the problem at hand among his readers. The sin that started in those hidden inner places is now working its way out. He brings us back down by asking a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? He knows the answer to that question. Do they know? It's the jealousy and selfish ambition that they allow to fester inside. They are not to blame their circumstances or the other guy. Festering internal sin will find its way out into the open. Even now, for them, those sins are producing quarrels and fights. The passions are at war within them, and now the battle is on, literally. The terms James uses here for quarreling and fighting are commonly used for physical conflict. Whether their conflicts have escalated to that point or not, it's hard to say. James may be using hyperbole here to drive home the scandal of having such strife among them. And in verse 2, sin escalates as it always does. Jealousy, covetousness produces murder. Murder, actual murder? Again, aren't these Christians? The list of sins that James charges his readers with is getting long. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, fights, quarrels, murder, adultery. Murder, adultery? How can he possibly be speaking to Christians here? But he addresses them as brothers about 15 times in this book. How can this be? In fact, if you're an unbeliever listening to this, not a Christian trusting in Christ for your salvation, Maybe all this sordid talk is a surprise to you. You might say to yourself, these so-called Christians don't sound any better than anyone else. In fact, they sound worse. Yes, they do. But if this surprises you, read the Bible more closely. The salvation of great sinners is a hallmark of Scripture. The salvation of great sinners magnifies the beauty of God. God saves bad people. He has already saved people who are a lot worse than you. He has rescued them from a terrible judgment for their sins, in spite of everything about them. And if he saves you, it will be in spite of everything about you. Scripture tells us plainly that God saves sinners as an act of grace on his part. Don't pass that word grace over. God saves on the basis of grace 100%. If there is anything in you that commends you to a holy God, if there is anything in you that obligates him to save you, it's not grace anymore. If you think there's anybody who is so good and so noble that God is obligated to save them, you are conceiving of a salvation that is foreign to the salvation in the Word of God. It is common to try to find a way around God's sovereign election by saying that when he saves someone, it's because he looked down the corridor of time and saw that sinner's tender-hearted disposition towards the gospel and said, here is a person who will be ready to hear the gospel call when they hear it, and therefore they shall be saved. That's not a biblical conception. Unless and until God elects to save you, sinner, you will be dead. You will be unresponsive to the gospel of Christ, unable to see the beauty and majesty of Jesus. Because you can't see him or hear his voice, you're dead. You have no hearing or sight. If God elects to save you, he will give you ears to hear to make the gospel of a crucified and risen Savior both sweet and precious to you. He will give you eyes to see your predicament, that you are a sinner before a holy God who must judge your sin and will judge it. If God elects to save you, you will be made to understand that none of the sin in the universe of this holy God can go unpunished. You will see that you, as a habitual sinner, are hopeless apart from Christ. His sacrifice for your sin is the only one that God will accept and the only one that satisfies his wrath. If you are saved, it will be because at long last you accept and delight in the fact that God judged Christ for you. And Jesus' resurrection will be a sure sign and promise of your resurrection in the last day if you have trusted him to save you. Unbeliever, don't ask yourself, am I one of the elect? Ask yourself, am I willing to repent of my sins? Throw them aside, follow Christ, receive forgiveness and eternal life solely on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross. And if you can sincerely answer those questions by saying yes, then do it. But remember, he won't save you because you did that. You will do it because he is saving you. But to get back to all those wretched Christian sinners, to the people James is speaking to, the presence of so much wretched behavior among actual Christians doesn't make it acceptable. Unbeliever, if you see that among Christians, if they are real Christians, you're seeing that behavior on its last legs, because God will see to the death of that sin in the life of a true Christian. You may not see the death of it tomorrow or next month, but you will see it in time. James is speaking to a broad cross-section of people here at the beginning of chapter 4. It may well be that he is addressing a group of people who, while they call themselves Christians, might even be guilty of murder. Or he may be taking us back to the Sermon on the Mount, to Jesus' injunction that the anger we feel towards a brother is akin to murder. Whatever the case, this drives home the serious truth that while sanctification is progressive, so is unrestrained, unconfessed, unrepented of sin. And this is how we know that our desires are driven by selfish ambition. We don't pray about them. If we haven't brought some longing or plan or goal before the Lord, maybe it's because we're afraid he won't fulfill it and he'll say no. Or worse yet, do we suspect that he doesn't approve? That's probably a well-placed fear if we have it. James does not speak of noble longings here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Our ESV translation speaks of desires that battle within you, but the desires could also be translated as lusts or pleasures. James sounds a lot like Peter in 1 Peter 2:11, where he urges his readers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And James is also consistent with Peter when he speaks of how this battle is going. We can naturally assume he's referring to a sort of good cop, bad cop scenario of godly impulses and thoughts duking it out with bad and carnal ones. But if that text from 1 Peter 2 is any indication, we should see this warring as a one-sided assault of wicked desires afflicting our souls, hammering our defenses, wearing us down. Those desires are so consuming that the sinner is prepared to do anything to fulfill them. He is even willing to kill and covet. But through all that, the object of his desire will remain out of reach. The outcome of his frustration in our text is quarreling and covetousness. But then James pivots and says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Wait a minute, aren't they longing for the fulfillment of selfish desires? Seriously, if they ask God to fulfill any of those, what would we expect him to do? That doesn't make sense. It makes better sense to understand that what they do not have, what they lack, what he's speaking of here is what is needful and good. They're not praying for unity, mutual patience, contentment, or even repentance. So God has not seen fit to give them those things. When they do get around to prayer, they pray to obtain the object of their selfish desires that they may be made content in those. Are your prayers preoccupied with your immediate needs? Are you mainly just seeking personal ease and enjoyment with your requests? Often God does respond to our personal requests. We pray out of creaturely need, and he is the creator. Prayer to meet a personal need often does go answered. But we need to be forward-looking in prayer. We need to be strategic. What are my immediate needs versus the long-term needs of the church? We need to cultivate kingdom concerns. In verse 4, God's anger towards all the strife and self-focus in these churches breaks out. This brings us to our next point, that God responds to his sinful people. Here James abandons in verse 4 the language of brother and sister and addresses his readers far less warmly as just people, adulterous people. The phrase could also be rendered as "you adulteresses." There's plenty of biblical precedence for this translation. God's people are frequently cast as a bride or a wife in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 62, we read of God's people that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The imagery here is in the context of God rejoicing over a faithful people. More often, at least in the Old Testament, though, when God's people are pictured as a bride, their unfaithfulness is in view. In Jeremiah 2, the Lord says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." It is fitting that God's people are pictured like this. If God were at some great distance from us, from them, if the relationship was impersonal, God's people would not be a bride. But the relationship is intended by design to be intimate. This relationship between God and his people is supposed to be fresh and vital and exciting. And it's a relationship in which God has invested a great deal. If God's people are his bride, the relationship is new. How could his people have so soon become adulteresses? His people, his bride, are supposed to honor him and delight in him. What will the world think when the bride so quickly breaks it off? They'll think, "I guess he wasn't much of a husband." And nothing could be further from the truth. And just to be clear, he didn't break off the relationship himself. He is the offended party. It falls to his bride, his wife, to mend her ways, to repent and return to him, to look past the charms of others, of the world, and look to him alone. James' language is so strong because God's desire for holiness and faithfulness in his people is so strong. So how are they adulteresses? Well, they put far too much value to their worldly relations, to the folks they know outside of the church. They express common values with those people. They strive to maintain a good rapport with them. Here at last we find the word friendship, and that's normally a good word to see. Except in this case, the friendships they do have are outside of the church, outside the household of believers, not with Christians, but with the world. James can't conceal his indignation. You have so much enmity and strife and disorder and quarreling and dissension within the church, and friendship with those outside of it? Do they actually have more in common with the unbelievers out there than the believers in here? As he said previously of abusive speech in chapter 3, this ought not be. Something is wrong with this picture. The question is, for them and for us, if that's where our friendships lie, is that a correctable anomaly or an ongoing and troubling pattern? Is your reputation outside the church better than your reputation inside of it? Are your friendships outside of the church with unbelievers closer than those inside the church with believers? May it not be said of you, Christian, that your relations outside of the church are so congenial and so productive and earn you such esteem and such a good name when your relationships inside the church are characterized by strife and distrust. It would be a shame if the world delighted to see us walk through their door while the folks in the church dreaded the sight of us walking in these doors. Make no mistake, there is someone who would love to see you produce dread when you walk into a church or into a church meeting. Satan loves to cultivate discord and disorder in the church. Satan would love nothing better than to see our church, your church, disintegrate in anger and strife. Let's pray and work such that we don't give him the satisfaction. In the ESV translation that we're using, verse 5 reads as follows. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But here's the King James translation. Listen for the difference. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth and envy? Part of the challenge in translation here lies in the fact that this is not a chapter verse reference back into the Old Testament. It looks like it, but it's not. We don't have a specific Old Testament text. But either principle, the ESV's or the King James's, is a biblical one. God is jealous for his people, and his people are by their nature, their fallen nature, given to jealousy, envy, and lust. So first of all, with both translations taken into account, why is it okay for God to be jealous and not us? We are characterized by jealousy and envy for what is not ours, for what God has not given us because we think he should. We're jealous for what we think we deserve, but God has made it plain by withholding it that we don't need it, at least not now. James agrees with many passages in the Old Testament that tell us God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32, Exodus 20 and 34, Zechariah 8. God loves his people with such a passion that he will not tolerate relegation to second place. If we continue to live according to the world's wisdom, God takes that choice not to trust him very personally. He is jealous for us. He won't easily allow us to continue to lead lives of self-service and self-reliance when he has placed his Spirit in us. In verse 6, God switches on a ray of hope, as it were. The progression of sin, starting within and working its way out and escalating, can be halted and broken. He does not here promise grace to anyone who carries this progression to its terrible conclusion. He promises grace to the one who breaks off from it. The antidote to selfish ambition and jealousy, and then quarrels and fights, and finally violence and murder, is humility. The enemy is not the man, the brother across from you that you're locking horns with. You started this whole thing out by thinking you were entitled to something God hasn't given you. You allowed yourself to get angry because he gave it to someone else. Now there's chaos and confrontation, and the solution isn't the other guy admitting he's wrong. It's you admitting you are. Give it up. You have two options. Either continue to encounter God's resistance at every turn or experience His grace. So you need to make a choice. Whose hungers and leadings and priorities are you going to pursue? If God's, the next step for you is obvious. It's not to double down on worldliness, but to repent of it. Which leads us to our next point, that in view of internal sin and the external outworking of it, we repent. Man repents. Verses 7 to 10 have roughly 11 imperatives. All of them are necessary. None of them are easy. Submit yourselves. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. And humble yourselves before the Lord. No shortcuts to holiness. No easy path here. Wouldn't you love 11 easy steps to holiness? Wouldn't it be nice to find a 14-day fast track? But there aren't any easy steps here, and they aren't fast. James has drawn up sides in this passage. On one side, we see purity, good conduct, meekness, gentleness, impartiality, and sincerity. And on the other side, we see jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and vile practices. We're tempted to take up with the Pharisee and identify ourselves with the first crowd and express relief that we're not like the tax collectors over there in the other corner. But a closer look into our lives is probably going to uncover some of the things we might condemn them for. And the best test of whether we will put all this to death in ourselves is whether we're ready to take up this task list of imperatives that James has put before us in verses 7 to 10. In response to verse 7, will we first agree with God that there is jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts? Will we agree with Him that these things must go? If so, we have a fight on our hands. None of that sin goes down easily. But if we put up a fight, the one who so widely sows seeds of discord and anger, Satan himself, will flee from our presence. In response to verse 8, will we fight off sin? That's how we draw near to God. Will we take up the disciplines of prayer, of time in His Word, and time with His people? We will find that He is drawing near to us as well if we do. The ritualistic purity of the Old Testament, the washings, cleansings, they all signify the cleansing renewal that occurs when we take up the disciplines of the Christian life. But the ground of all those disciplines, the reason they can and will be fruitful, is the blood of Christ. His sacrifice to secure His people, His intercession for us now. God honors the Son by honoring the covenant He made with Him, that all of these weak and sinful people would be gathered in, sanctified, and presented to Him spotless. That very process is going on, Christian, when you labor in the disciplines of the Christian life, which includes repentance. In verse 9, we see that James has found no reason for merriment. He has found no encouragement in the conduct of the folks he's writing to. He sees mainly signs of persistent, troubling sin. So no laughter now for them. Only mourning and gloom and tears. There's no comic relief in this text, only the necessity for repentance. Is this just a difficult season in the life of a Christian? Surely we're not expected to be gloomy and mournful and tearful all the time, but at some level we are. The first thesis in Martin Luther's list of 95, which many of you are very familiar with, just pounded on the door at Wittenberg 500 years ago, said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." Repentance has always been a necessity for Christians. It's always been hard. It's always difficult to wave a favorite sin goodbye and then take up a pattern of godly thought or conduct to fill in the place that it left behind. I know many of you have disciplined yourself into a pattern of repentance and humility by what you tell me at the end of Pastor Paul's sermons. None of you has ever said to me, "Well, I checked every box for that sermon, every requirement for godliness. I guess I'm in pretty good shape." Instead, you've always noted a point or a text that stirred you to repentance. And if for some particular reason or some particular point doesn't convict you, which is understandable, we don't all struggle with the same sins, it's evident that you are prepared to be convicted, prepared to repent, You're pursuing the discipline of repentance. You're continually inclined to take it up. That's encouraging. But if these verses sound overbearing to you, burdensome, unreasonable, that's not a good sign. If God has redeemed you in Christ, He has at the same time given you an appetite for repentance. If you've experienced a loss of appetite on this front, pray that God would restore it. But what if you never had it? Maybe you've heard this portion of the text and thought, what's the fuss about? Repentance looks like this. You have a hatred for your sin, not because it makes your life difficult, but because it is ugly and you know that it's ugly to God. And that matters to you. It matters because Christ bore your sins on the tree, and anything that made Him suffer for you has no place in your life. And repentance looks like this as well. You don't just want to stop doing the things that displease God. Frankly, that leaves you doing nothing. You want to replace them with the things that please Him. And how do you know what pleases Him? You open up the Bible and you read letters like James, because this letter and many like it make plain what pleases God. Our final point concerns verses 11 and 12, which drive home the reminder and the truth that God alone is the judge. It's a lot easier to judge than it is to repent. It's a lot easier to set up a repentance program for someone else. And it's a lot easier to complain about them than it is to confront them lovingly if there's sin in their lives. This text doesn't forbid us from confronting a brother or sister about their sin. It forbids us from condemning them at a distance. We could simply say, don't be judgmental, and leave it at that. But James forces us to take a closer look at our conduct. The text says that one who speaks against his brother and judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Aren't you speaking against your brother and judging your brother here? James makes two observations of the text. In the text. First of all, we have violated the law that we presume to be upholding. In the midst of our harsh assessment of our brother, someone could fairly ask us, does this constitute love? That's a good question, because loving your brother is an adjunct to the first commandment. If our honest answer is no, then in the process of applying some code of conduct or the law to a brother, we've overturned the true law of God. We haven't upheld it. We haven't simply disobeyed the law. We've staged a coup against its authority. We're speaking against the law. Secondly, a second observation is that judgment is the Creator's prerogative, not the creature's. It's our obligation to comply with the law preeminently. The one who gave the law is the only one who has the prerogative of judging men by it. When we judge, all we're really able to observe is conduct. We have no access to motive or to the heart, but God does. So we must defer judgment to Him on that basis. We defer judgment to God because we are sinners and because we are merely creatures and He is the Creator. Your iPhone may be more reliable than your friend. Google may give you a lot more cross-references to a verse than a brother or sister sitting next to you in the church will. And virtually all of us will step outside the church and get into a machine that can put a lot of distance between us and everybody else. That's something the readers of James originally couldn't do. But James has called us to build close relationships with people. And in the process of doing that, we're going to have to face down many temptations to sin. You can't be jealous of someone unless you know them well enough to see the gifts and blessings they have that are lacking in you. We could keep everyone at a distance. That's one way of avoiding quarrels and fighting. But James does not call us to withdraw into isolation, nor does he call us to acquire enough possessions and accomplishments and renown to subdue our desires and ambitions. He calls us to confront our own sin at its source, in that old sinful nature, not our circumstances, and to repent of that sin there, before it breaks out into the open and hurts the church and damages his reputation. Let's respond to that call from the book of James. Let's pray.